Well, in Galatians chapter 4, we find Paul. He's actually somewhat summarizing now what he's been telling the Galatian Christians, and that is that you're saved by grace, not by keeping the law. The law was given to show us that we're sinners. Some have misapplied it and said that, oh no, you have to keep the law in order to gain God's favor, and that's what they were telling the Galatians, and you have to comply with all the ceremonies of the Mosaic administration of the covenant. And Paul sets forth very clearly in this book that those things had been fulfilled in Christ, and they had been then set aside, that we're no longer obligated to do those ceremonies because Christ did them for us and fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. And so we didn't receive the Spirit of God by keeping the law, but by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now he's been talking about what the purpose of the law was, or we could even say and is. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Now this I say, that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all." So he's talking about a child that has an inheritance, and the inheritance is future. And whether that child is the child of a poor man or of a king, while he is in his youth, he is an heir, and his wealth, his power, and all the benefits of his father that are going to come to him come at a later date. And in the meantime, he's like a slave or a servant. That is, he has to be taught. You know, even little princes have to go to school and be taught. And sometimes you read about the way kings were treated in their youth by their tutors, and it's like, whoa, that tutor was a brave man. Back in the old days, in the 1500s, 1600s, sometimes, and even up until not too long ago, some teachers, you know, had a book in one hand and a rod in the other, and if you didn't know your lesson, it could be pretty rough. And so Paul is reminding them of that, that a child, even though he may be an heir, he's not yet come into the fullness of what is his. As we read in verse 2, "but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father." Now, Paul in this is referring to the law, particularly in its application to Israel, that the Hebrew nation was kept under restraints, you might say, by the ceremonies. They were pointed out to them, the truths of the gospel. If you remember in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, we've often referred to that, and if you read your Bible, you're aware of it. But there was literally a sea of blood shed. Now, not all at once, or it would have actually been a sea, but there was daily sacrifices where blood was poured out from lambs and from oxen and from goats and various things being brought according to the law, because God wanted his people to understand that sin is serious and it requires death as its payment. That's how ugly sin is. But in the law, they were taught, because the law is not a bad thing, they were taught that God is willing to accept a substitute. If you remember Adam and Eve in the garden, when the Lord rebuked them for their sin, and as they were found before God unclothed, we read that the Lord God made them coats of skins, and that then the Hebrew word means hides, animal hides. So they were clothed that day, and that's very clearly a reference to the fact that the animals died that day and provided for Adam and Eve sufficient and proper clothing, at least at that point, to appear before God. Later, when their sons come of age and they come to bring their offerings to God, if you remember, Abel knew to bring blood. He offered the first of his flock before God. He came by way of blood. He knew sin demands death, but God is willing to accept a substitute. So he came and offered blood as a sacrifice. And he had learned that, no doubt, from his father Adam, who told him what God had done on that day. Because if you remember what God had told Adam, that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And so Adam, after he had sinned, and then God came walking in the cool of the evening in the garden and then called for Adam, and Adam finally came out, and God, as you know, rebuked him and later sent him and Eve out of the garden. They were expelled. Adam fully should have expected to be killed at that time because he had sinned against God and his sin was serious. As a matter of fact, you know, we're responsible for our own sins, but if you look at what has flown or flowed forth from Adam's transgression, we can't say every ugly, sinful, evil, painful, horrible thing that has been done in history is either, well, in one sense, it's a direct result of what Adam did that day. So his sin, in a very real sense, is beyond measure. We might look at him and smack our lips and go, yeah, he was really bad, forgetting how bad our sins are and the implications and how it affects those around us. And as God told his people when he gave them the law at Sinai, that he punishes sin to the third and fourth generations of those who hate him, but shows mercy to thousands that love him and to keep his commandments. But sin has effects in a multi-generational aspect. And so this is what happened with Adam. So God appointed the law and he appointed the sacrifices to teach his people that sin has consequences. And as you know, if you were an Israelite and you were at the tabernacle and you went to go offer a sacrifice, those of you who know your Bibles know that if you brought a lamb for a sin offering, if I was to ask you, you don't need to speak out, I'll answer it for you. But what would you do? You'd bring your lamb to the priest at the door of the tabernacle. As you look through the curtain, you can see the brazen altar, which, I'm not trying to be light here, but it looked like a big giant barbecue pit. It was this big grill, and it was about 7 feet by 7 feet, and it had a grill, and it had fire in it, and that's where the sacrifices would be consumed, and that was a picture of it being completely burned after it was prepared for the sacrifice. But the priest first had a bowl with him, and the animal that you brought, you put your hand upon its head, identifying yourself with it, and then it was killed. The priest would slit its throat, take some of the blood, and sprinkle it on the altar, because God had said, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And so what you were saying by that is, this lamb now represents me. I deserve to have my throat slit, that is, to be killed. I deserve to be burned because of what I've done. Not a pretty picture, but it shows what sin is and its consequences, because God wanted his people to know he was willing to accept a substitute. Well, elsewhere, if we read in Scripture, particularly in the book of Hebrews, we're told that the blood of bulls and goats and heifers and animals can never really take away sin, because they can't represent us completely. God accepted them, you might say, as a temporary substitute, as a picture, based upon the covenant that the Father had made with the Son, that Jesus, as the Messiah, as the Son of God, was going to enter into history, and that he would, as we read, bear his people's sins. Remember, as Joseph was told, you shall call his name Jesus, which in Hebrew is Yeshua, which means salvation. You should call his name salvation, for he shall save his people from their sins. He would be the Savior. And so our Lord Jesus Christ entered into the world. If you remember what John the Baptist said when he saw him walking, remember, Jesus had been baptized by John, and then we're told that the Holy Spirit had immediately driven Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus went in and did battle with Satan. And Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then Satan came to him and tempted him, tried to get him to turn stones into bread at Satan's command. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. Actually, what he said was, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then he told the Lord Jesus Christ, later he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, I can give you all this if you'll just bow down and worship me. And Jesus again said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So Jesus wasn't going to do anything by the promptings of Satan. Well, the third temptation, he took him up on the pinnacle of the temple down in Jerusalem, the big temple that was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world because of its splendor and beauty. It took over 40 years to build it, and it was only finished after the lifetime of Jesus, and then stood for just a few years before the Romans came and destroyed the whole thing. But Satan put Jesus way up on the top of the pinnacle of the temple and told him, if you're the Son of God, jump down, throw yourself down, because it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And as you know, Satan left out part of the scripture. Satan hates God so much he can't get it right. You know, when he goes to quote his enemy, that is God, he can't bring himself to say what it actually says. And what the text says is, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. that part he left out was the middle part, keep thee in all thy ways. And that is a promise in Psalm 91, saying that if you're where you're supposed to be, as I've often said, where you're supposed to be, when you're supposed to be there doing what you're supposed to be doing, you can trust God's promise there. But if you're jumping off buildings, you can't claim that promise. Well, Jesus rebuked Satan and said, it is written, again, three times, it is written. If you remember the third time, though, Satan did try to quote scripture to Jesus. He said, it is written, he'll give his angels charge of it. But Jesus said, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then we're told that Satan left him. And so our Lord Jesus Christ defeated Satan in the wilderness, and then he came back. And that's why when you read in the Gospel of John, John's walking with some of his disciples. We're told the names of some of them, John, who wrote the Gospel of John, and Andrew. And John the Baptist sees Jesus, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, from what I just explained about the tabernacle and the temple, and if you were a Hebrew and you had been brought up under the Mosaic system, you understood what he was saying. This is the sacrifice. This is the one. He's come. And so John identified him. This is the Lamb of God. Because Jesus had disappeared for 40 days. John didn't know what had happened. He baptized him. The Holy Spirit came down upon him. A voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then that's when we read in Matthew and in Luke chapter 4. Immediately Jesus was removed from the crowd and from John, and he was in the wilderness for those 40 days. So for over a month, John didn't know where Jesus had gone. And all of a sudden he's walking. You can imagine John's joy. He looks at him. There's Jesus. And that's when he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Well, John's disciples caught on to that. And they followed Jesus. And I love that narrative in John's gospel because they're following him and they're silently walking behind him. And Jesus turns to them and he says, what do you seek? Good question, huh? What is it that you're really looking for? And so they, as like us, kind of stumble, I think, on their words, and they go, where do you live? Where are you staying? And Jesus said to them, come and see. And that was fulfilled in time and in eternity. Jesus said, come and see. And so they followed him, and everything's been different since then for them and for us, because a large portion of our New Testament was written by those men that followed him that day. And so Jesus came. He was the Lamb of God. And this is what Paul is saying, that the Hebrews, back in Galatians, in chapter 4, he said that they were an heir, that is one who belongs to the king, one who is his heir, his child. He's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. And so he tells the Galatians, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. That is, you know, we had to do certain things, and we were kept in check. And the law was good. Paul says elsewhere, the law is good and holy. The problem's not with the law. The problem's with us, our inability to keep it. But then he says in verse 4 something wonderful. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the fullness of the time had come, many have pointed out what this is actually saying is when it was the exact right moment in history. You know, history is not that long of a deal. We go back about 4,000 BC, and you find that's, if you follow a strict biblical chronology, and I find no reason not to, the earth isn't that old. The earth is relatively young, and we're probably around in the 7,000th year. People say, oh, what about all the fossils in the strata? And I always say, well, what about the flood? Did it ever occur to you that that might have been the reason why all those animals were buried in mud, and why we find oil made from vegetation 2 miles under the surface? The flood was something massive. The foundations of the earth were broke open. So the reason why I say that is the people that say, oh, well, the earth is old, the fossil record proves it. And it's like, no, actually the fossil record and the living fossils, things they find buried in the depths of the strata that are still swimming around in the ocean, it's pretty clear those creatures didn't evolve. Those creatures are the same as, or very similar, with minor environmental adaptations in them as the ones that are, you know, in the strata. So evolution is a lie. I think hopefully you know that. If not, I'll be glad to talk to you afterwards. God promised Adam and Eve that day when they had sinned, he said, in rebuking the serpent in the hearing of Adam and Eve, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, God said to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed, you shall bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And so they knew that someone who would be the seed of the woman would come and is going to redeem mankind, that Satan would be defeated, that what the serpent had accomplished or what Satan had accomplished through the serpent that day would be undone. And that's why it's very telling here when we read the Messiah, this one that Paul is speaking of, his son, God's son, was born of a woman. Jesus actually derived all of his humanity from Mary. Joseph was his legal father, but not his biological father. Jesus was not conceived by natural generation. So some have pointed out that that meant that he also was not a direct, through natural generation, in the line of Adam. And so the original sin, because Adam represented us in the garden, and when he sinned, we sinned in him, our representative. Same way when Christ died, you know, people that have trouble with Adam being our representative usually don't have trouble with Christ being our representative. They don't mind having the benefit, they just don't want to sin. But when Adam sinned, he plunged himself and all of his posterity, as we say, born by natural generation, into the curse of sin and death and all the things that it entails. And that's why you're born, actually conceived, with a corrupt nature. As soon as you come into existence, Adam's sin is imputed to you. And the things that he lost, you lose. And that's why you're born corrupted. That's why you're subject to death. That's why you sin later, because your nature has been corrupted. That's also why Jesus said, you must be born again. Your nature has fallen. You need to be regenerated. You need to be brought to life by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. That's God's work in the hearts of all his people. But here Paul lets us know, when the fullness of the time had come. So we have that first promise in Adam, and as if you follow the line of redemptive history, and time prevents us from going through all the promises. But as you know, from time and again in the Old Testament, you have these outstanding prophecies of the Messiah. You know, it was narrowed down to Abraham. It was told that in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then through Isaac, and then through Jacob, and then through Jacob's of his sons, then the tribe of Judah, of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David. David was told that one of his descendants would sit upon his throne forever. So then when we read a little later in Isaiah that his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of his kingdom there shall be no end. He shall sit upon the throne of his father David, and that he will rule in Isaiah chapter 9. And so we see this line of the Messiah narrowed down until finally we open our New Testament and we read of Mary, who was of the house of David physically. She was descended from that line. And even Joseph, Jesus' adoptive father, was also of the house of David. But Joseph, by the way, was descended from King Jeconiah. And Jeconiah, because of his wickedness, had been told that his seed would not sit upon the throne. So those who would deny the virgin conception of Jesus can't have it. You can't have it both ways. If someone wants to say that Joseph was his natural father, well, then Jesus can't be the Messiah, because the seed of Jeconiah was forbidden to be on the throne. They were denied the throne because of Jeconiah was an extremely wicked ruler. And so God removed his posterity from the messianic line. But Mary was not of the line of Jeconiah, and that's why Jesus was born of Mary. Her seed were qualified heirs, you might say, for the throne. So Jesus was born of the house of David. And by the way, Joseph still was of the house of David. He just, his seed could not have been on the throne if it was born by natural generation. That's why Jesus entered humanity uniquely. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. All the things that happen in conception with the DNA and the seed and all the wonderful miracle of life that takes place took place in Mary. As the angel Gabriel told her that the power of the Most High would overshadow her. Many believe, although the event is not recorded, that the Shekinah glory, that is a manifestation of God's glory, very likely may have come upon her, like the cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration. We're not told that that happened or not, but there was a miracle took place. And by that miracle, she became pregnant. All of a sudden, she has a baby, and it's none other than the one who is the Messiah. So he entered into the world, took a true human nature upon himself, 100% man, but also 100% God by his divine nature that he'd had with the Father and the Holy Spirit through all eternity. So this one is unique. So Paul lets us know when the fullness of the time had come. That is all the promises, all the types and shadows of the Old Testament, all those sacrifices. When it was the right time, that they had fulfilled their purpose. At that moment, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus, as a human being, as a true Israelite of the house of David, of the tribe of Judah, the descendant of Abraham, he was under the law. He was obligated to keep God's law. And because he had a sinless nature, he was able to keep it not only by its outward obedience, but inwardly. If you think about that, every moment of Jesus' life, when he was a baby, when a little tyke, you know, we see the Christmas card things. I'm not really keen on the, you know, image making, but we all have an idea of Jesus with a baby. We can see that. But when he was just a little boy, when he was a toddler, an adolescent, a teenager, in all those times he loved God perfectly as he should have at that stage in his life. We read actually that as to his humanity, he grew in wisdom and knowledge. But he always loved God perfectly, without any sin. He was everything he was supposed to be. When he became a man, unlike us, he loved God at every moment of his existence perfectly, with all his heart, all his mind, all his soul, and all his strength. That's why there's no one like Jesus, and he's wonderful. And it does us good. You know, they say you become like the people you hang around with. You know, we warn our children sometimes if they make bad choices with friends. Sometimes we have to warn their friends when they make the choice of our children. But we try not to do that. We hope our children know better. But you become like the people with whom you associate. So that's why it's so important to associate with Jesus. How do you do that? By his word. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you'll ask whatever you want and it'll be done for you. The reason why is because you won't be asking for a lot of stupid things, because you'll be walking with Jesus. You'll know what God's plan is and what your purpose in life is. So it's very wonderful. So we need to associate ourselves with Jesus. We need to, I'm not trying to be facetious when I say it. We need to hang out with Jesus a whole lot more by his word and in prayer. And not just talk about it, but do it. But as our text says, he came born of a woman. He was born under the law so that he could keep it. And he was born of a woman. So he became a true man. He was one of us. One of our humanity. A member of the human race right now is raised from the dead, never to die again, and seated at the right hand of God in heaven. One of us. And he represents us. And he's going to come again to take us to himself if we trust him and believe in him. So he was born of a woman, born under the law. And we're told why? To redeem those who were under the law. The word redeemed, you know, if you redeem something, it means you buy it back. We've been lost. We sold ourselves under sin. We were sold under the curse of death and of condemnation and of all the woes that we experienced. Jesus came to redeem us. He bought us. And what was the payment? I think you know. It was his own life, his own soul, his blood that was given. He gave himself to redeem those who were under the law. And by the way, if you read Romans 3, we're told that the law was given to those that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. The law is given to shut the mouths of sinners so we'll listen to the gospel. And Paul says that it brings under its obligation all the world. So it's not just, well, the law was given to the Jews and I'm not a Jew, so this doesn't really affect me. No, you are on judgment day, the standard of God's law will be applied to those that are outside of Christ. And so here we're told that he came to redeem those who are under the law. That's us. But to be redeemed means that the law now has placed upon it, paid in full. If something's redeemed, it's paid. So Jesus paid in full the price that you owe, the price that I owe. The debt that justice demands. And sometimes when we're under conviction for sin, we become aware that justice demands my death. I'm not worthy of life. I'm not worthy of God's goodness and mercy. And if you think that, you're absolutely correct. The Lamb is worthy, and he gives you his righteousness, and he forgives your sins. He makes you worthy by cleansing you from your sin and renewing you. But in and of ourselves, we're fit for hell. That's it. But Jesus doesn't leave us in that condition. He redeems us, brings us out, changes us, puts his love in our hearts for him and for each other. And we begin to love God in reflection of his love toward us as we learn more and more about it. To redeem those who are under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. So he said, Jesus did this so that there'd be no obstacle to you being received by God and adopted as his own child. And so God is our father and we are his children. And if you're trusting in Jesus, that's you we're talking about. And he says, and because you are sons, and by that he's not excluding women, you know, in our feminist age we're so gender sensitive. Oh, it says sons. It doesn't say daughters. So some translations insert words like daughters and things that you don't need to do that. The son was simply the heir in Roman times. And because you are sons, that would mean all of you, men and women, that is, you are the heirs, you're the correct one to whom the inheritance belongs. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. So if you're believing in Jesus, God doesn't leave you to yourself. He puts His Spirit within you. It says, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. That relationship isn't just legal in heaven. It actually changes us here on earth to the point where we begin to call on God. We call Him Abba, Father. And some have pointed out the term Abba, it's an Aramaic word. And it means, you know, some say it means daddy. It means father, actually. It's not a light word, but it's a beautiful word. It's the word a child uses to cry out to its father for help and for blessing. Abba, Father, we cry out to God. And He says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You belong to Him. Why? Because the Lamb of God came. That's what we celebrated Christmas, the incarnation of the Son of God. He wasn't going to let sin be the final determiner of our destiny, if you want to use that word. Sin will not have dominion over you, Paul said in Romans 6, because you're not under the law, but under grace. God deals with you now in grace. Why? Because the Lamb of God came and died for us. That's why sacrifices were brought to an end. If you remember when Jesus died, all four Gospels tell us that the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The veil that separated the worshipers from the Holy of Holies, God Himself ripped it in two. And that was a big, thick, heavy veil. The Mishnah says it took over a year to weave a new one. They replaced it every so often. And it took 400 women a year to weave a new one. It's this big, huge, thick, cloth covering. And it was hoisted up. It weighed thousands of pounds. It was, you know, because in the temple it was huge. That was ripped in two. That's not something any man could do. God did it. He ripped it in two from top to bottom. And some said, well, and then they sewed it back up. And, well, there's no record in history that it was sewn up. It was replaced. But you couldn't sew it back up because of the thickness of it. But it was torn in two. From top to bottom, God tore it in two. And He let us know the way into His presence is now open. And that's why sacrifices and oblations were brought to a halt. Because the one that actually took away sin had been offered. And that's why we don't come to God today and bring lambs and slit their throats and sprinkle blood on the altar or anything like that. We don't have to do that. Because the true Lamb of God, that is the one that was the fulfillment that all those lambs that had died pointed to, He came and He really did take our sins away. He was a true man. So unlike a sheep or a goat or a calf, He was able to represent us. He was one of us. He died in our place. He fully, 100%, could represent you in His humanity. And He did. And God accepts His death. It's absolute, complete, full payment for you and all your sins, if you're a believer. So your sins really are forgiven. They're pardoned. God really is at work in your life. You can trust Him. If you're having problems, you're having struggles, if you're discouraged, you can go to God now through Jesus Christ. He will receive you. Why? Because you're not just an heir that's expecting. You've actually got your inheritance now through Jesus. It's yet to be manifested fully when Jesus comes. But as John says in 1 John, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. And everyone, He tells us, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. So as we look to Jesus and as we're in fellowship with one another, there's that cleansing aspect that takes place where the Holy Spirit applies the blood of Christ to us afresh and purges us and conforms us to the image of Jesus. That is, He makes us be what we're supposed to be as true human beings. As true human beings. I can't remember who wrote the song. Some of you know that they're more musically inclined. But it was, there's a new way to be human. I don't know if you're familiar with that song. And the interesting story behind it, I won't go into now for time constraints. But being a human being is not a bad thing if you're in the image of Christ. And that's what God's doing for you. He is doing such a wonderful work. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus by God for His glory, unto the good works that God has foreordained that we should walk in them. So your life is planned, and He's got a wonderful plan for you. But spend time with Jesus. Here's the challenge for the new year, actually. We're transitioning out of, you know, Christmas is tomorrow, and then we have the new year. Pray that God will make you be the person you're supposed to be, that He wants you to be, You know who you are. You probably know your own weaknesses, your struggles, as James refers to the sin that does so easily beset us. You know your shortcomings. You know your anxieties. You know the things that discourage you. You know your waywardness. You also know that you've got some gifts and some good things from God. Ask God to make you to be the man or the woman he wants you to be. And watch what happens. Trust in Christ. You'll be pleasantly surprised. And Lord willing, if we live, I'll meet you here next year and we'll talk about it. Okay, and see what's happened. All right? But we can thank God. Because why? Because when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Praise God. We can call on God as our Father. Let's do that. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the birth of your Son, Jesus, and that history was split in two at his advent. And so we thank you that we measure time as from before he came and then after he came. Lord, you've come to us. We pray that you would enter into our hearts, that your Spirit would enter into the very depth of our beings as who we are and what we are, and that you would transform us, that your saving grace, the power of your salvation, would be fully applied to us completely in transforming us and giving us grace to trust you fully in every circumstance of life. And Lord, we do pray, make us to be the people that you want us to be. Make us as individuals to be who you want us to be and what you want us to be. Make us as families to be the families you want us to be. Make us as a congregation, as a church, to be the church that you want us to be. That you would receive all the glory and the praise and the thanks, for the power and the glory is all yours. And we ask this all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.